words in silent preparation for the teaching of God's word. If you're a believer who's out of fellowship with God, 1 John 1:9 says that we confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All we have to do is privately cite our sins to God, and we are restored back in fellowship. At that point, we are filled with the Spirit of God, and it's the Spirit of God who is our teacher. So help us to make the necessary preparation. If you're already a believer who's walking in fellowship, then pray for concentration on the teaching of God's word. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you, Lord, for the infallible and inerrant word of God. We know that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. We thank you, Father, that your word is sharper than any two-edged sword. We thank you, Lord, for the convicting power of your word. We thank you, Lord, for the encouragement that comes through the scripture. We pray, Lord, that you might challenge and encourage believers this morning as we look at the book of Revelation, Father. Help me to speak the word clearly and accurately. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 19, verse 8. Revelation 19, 8. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, see thou that you do it not, do not that, for I am your fellow servant, and of your brethren who had the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is a spirit of prophecy. Last week we examined early on in this section, and this is in Revelation chapter 19. These events are right before the return of Christ to the earth to establish his kingdom. We will see the begin of that return in verse 11 as Jesus returns on a white horse to set up his kingdom. First of all, to defeat and conquer his enemies, and then eventually to set up his righteous kingdom of 1,000 years as described in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4 through 6. But here we're describing the event of the marriage of the Lamb, and the Bible indicates that we are the bride of Christ. Those of us who are believers in the church age, we are called the bride of Christ, and really we have three separate events mentioned concerning the wedding and the preparation made before the wedding and then the festivities afterward. We have, beginning in verse 7, he says, let's go back one verse, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. So this indicates, aorist tense, that before the second coming of Christ, the marriage will have already occurred. Aorist tense, looking back to past action. So we have the marriage of the Lamb, and notice the preparation for the marriage, verse 8, to her it was granted to be arrayed, to her referring to the church age believer, to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And before any wedding, a bride makes certain preparations, as we examined last week. There are certain physical preparations that are made, her hair is done, and you know, all the perfume is added and everything else. We made that analogy last week. And therefore, the born-again believer in the church age, how can we prepare as the bride? By following Christ, being obedient to his commands, and that is called the righteous deeds of the saints. And we know that we will give an account at the judgment seat of Christ. And this is an argument that the judgment seat of Christ will occur before the marriage of the Lamb. Right now, we are making adequate preparation by our righteous acts or deeds. And then the Lord Jesus Christ will return for us, as we examined last week. He told his disciples in John 14 that he would go away and prepare a place for us. And then that follows the traditional wedding ceremony of the Jews, how the groom would go away and prepare a house for the bride. And then one day he would come unannounced with a shout, "Behold, the bridegroom comes." And then there would be a procession through the streets. And then he would take the bride back to the father's house, which he has prepared. And so after that event, we will be taken back to be with the Lord. The judgment seat of Christ, the marriage of the Lamb. And notice one future event mentioned here from that perspective. We have a wedding feast mentioned in verse 9. Then he said, "Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." The marriage supper of the Lamb. I believe that will occur on the earth, as many passages that associate Christ's kingdom with a wedding feast. And we will be with our Savior celebrating during his righteous kingdom for 1,000 years. It'll be a time of great festivity and celebration. So these events here are clearly dispelled in this last section, Revelation 19. Now we're focusing on the proper preparation of the bride. And let's begin here with the exegesis in verse 8. "To her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen." Her, the reference would be back to the bride. And Jesus Christ is called the bridegroom, and therefore those of us in the church age are the bride. I made a statement last week that no Old Testament saint, no tribulational saint is ever called the bride of Christ. That's a unique designation, as we saw in Ephesians 5, for church age believers. Only those in the church age are the bride of Christ. Now, Old Testament saints were related to Jehovah. They were the wife of the Father, or wife of Jehovah. Whereas we are related to the second member of the Godhead. Israel was related to the first member of the Godhead, Jehovah the Father. We are related in marriage to, and will be in marriage to, the second member of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ. Right now, we are simply engaged to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said that he will one day present us as purified before the Lord at the wedding ceremony. But right now, we are in the engagement process, and we are to make the proper preparation for the wedding day. So to her, the bride, it was granted to be arrayed in white linen. Now, we have an aorist passive indicative verb, didymi. And the indicative mood states a certain fact. You have a certain statement here of fact. Aorist tense, pointing past action. Passive, one who receives something. And here it's permission or an opportunity. It was given opportunity or permission. This word didymi means to grant someone the opportunity or occasion to do something. It was granted or allowed for the bride to be arrayed in fine linen. Guess who buys a wedding garment? God does. Now think about this. God buys the wedding garment, but the bride must put it on. And many times, even in our culture, the wedding garment is very expensive. I know, especially for Katie, as being a bridesmaid, the shoes were outrageous. Very expensive. And I can imagine the cost of the wedding garment itself. So it's very expensive. So say, for instance, I bought Katie a wedding garment. Maybe not for a few years yet, at least. Don't rush it. But I bought her a wedding garment, but she doesn't like the color. And so she refuses to put it on. I spent a lot of money, I have a lot of money spent, but she doesn't, put it on. Well, I think the same analogy is God gives us an opportunity to serve him. He gives us by his mercy and grace everything that we need to live the godly life, but we need to put it on. We need to put on righteousness. And we need to manifest Christ's righteousness in our daily activity so that we will be prepared for the wedding day. So God provides the garments. He provides everything necessary, not only for our salvation from sin's penalty, but also for our deliverance from sin's power. what we call progressive sanctification. God has given to us everything necessary for life and godliness. Notice 2 Peter chapter 1. I love this passage because it really emphasizes the Christian way of life is a life lived by God's grace, His enablement. There's nothing that we have, that there's nothing lacking for us as far as our service of Christ, for our service of Christ. Notice 2 Peter 1. Verse 3. As His divine power has given to us all things. I would highlight or score the word all. There's nothing left necessary to live the Christian life. He has given to us every resource available. He has given to us all things that pertain to life and also spiritual life, godliness. Through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. We need to know what He has provided and utilize that by grace. And we know those things provided for our sanctification by studying the Word of God. I can give you several examples. He has given to us the Word of God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. We are purified by the continual intake of God's viewpoint called the Scripture. He has given to the born-again believer the Holy Spirit. And we cannot do anything for the Lord that pleases Him unless we do it by the power of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus sent the Spirit to do that very thing. And He has given to us fellow believers to encourage one another. Hebrews 10:25. That's why we come together as Christians in a local assembly. Not only to hear the Word of God, but to mutually motivate and encourage one another. And therefore, we need one another in the body of Christ. There's everything necessary given to us to live the Christian way of life. But that certainly does not mean that we passively are sanctified. It's not an automatic process. Progressive sanctification doesn't occur by osmosis. You can't simply let go and let God type of activity, you know. Well, God has given us everything, and therefore, it's almost like if a father bought his son. I picked on Katie, now let's pick on Patrick. If a father bought his son a brand new car and gave him the keys of that car, but the car simply sits in the driveway and is never driven, what good would that be? You know, but don't expect that, Patrick, for a while. Unless I hit the lottery or something. I don't play the lottery, though. So, imagine having a brand new car and never driving it. Everything's available to go down the road and, you know, do whatever. And I never drive it. And that would be ridiculous. But imagine a Christian who's saved by God's grace, given the Word of God, the power of the Holy Spirit, the ability to abide in Christ, the ability to walk in dependence upon the Holy Spirit, and then simply does not use the divine power that God has made available to live the Christian life. And there are many Christians who walk by means of the flesh instead of walking in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. And even though they have everything necessary to live for Christ, they don't avail themselves of what Christ has provided. And therefore, we have this interesting contrast between what was given by permission from God and then what the bride must do herself. So it was granted, meaning this is what God provides, to be arrayed in fine linen. Philippians 2, 12 and 13 also combines those two concepts. The Christian way of life is a divine and human work. Christian way of life is a divine and human work. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. The Bible says here clearly to work out your own salvation, verse 12, with fear and trembling. The word salvation doesn't mean saved from sin's penalty, stage one. It refers to stage two salvation, being saved from sin's power. We call this ongoing progressive sanctification. Work out your own deliverance. You need to do it. with a holy respect for God. Notice, though, it's not simply left for us to do. Verse 13, it is God who works in you, both to will. God gives you the desire to serve Him and to do the ability to serve Him. Isn't that wonderful? He gives us even the very desire to serve Him. And there's some times in our life when we don't have the desire. And we want to serve Him, but we don't have the desire. I think at those times we need to pray that the Lord will renew our desires and renew our strength. Even as David prayed, create in me something that didn't exist before. I think he used the word bara in Psalm 51. Create in me a clean heart, and then renew in me a right spirit. And then the Lord restores our soul, also in Psalm 23. Therefore, it's God who works in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. So it's not either or, it's both and. Sanctification is both what God has provided and then what the believer appropriates. So it's not passive. That's a wrong view of sanctification. Simply let go and let God. Or automatic, as the hyper-Calvinists teach, that you simply let the Holy Spirit sanctify you, and no true believer will ever eventually stray away from the faith or fall away from the faith. And if that was true, we would simply put our Christian life in cruise control now that we're born again and just sit back and enjoy the ride. No, we have to make decisions every day to follow righteousness. And we need to do, and so many imperatives, by the way, in the New Testament, directed toward the believer in Jesus Christ. And that's interesting to study the divine imperatives. You must do this. It's command. They command us, walk by means of the Spirit. And we have to put off the flesh, and we have to do other things that affect our sanctification. But we begin, though, with what God avails us. And that's wonderful to think that everything that He asks you to do as a believer in Christ, He gives you the divine resources to do it. Think about that. He never asks us to do something that He cannot provide. That's a very important concept. And therefore, all we need to do is learn how to walk by faith, trusting in the Word of God to appropriate what He has provided for us, abiding in Christ. In John 15, without me you can do not a little bit, but you can do zero or nothing. Abide in me to produce supernaturally fruit, and including fruit in your prayer life, making fruit effective, fruit in loving other believers. Just read that context in John 15. And then He gives us grace recovery when we sin. When we do fail, as we stated before, the sermon began, a time of preparation to restore fellowship. And when fellowship was restored, the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit is recovered. And the Spirit of God is our teacher. If we even as a Christian live in carnality, we can't learn the Word of God. I consider and preach hour after hour after hour divine truth. If you're out of fellowship or your ears are closed, you won't get anything out of the message at all that benefits your spiritual life. It's almost like speaking to the wall. You need to be in fellowship with the Lord, and then when you hear the Word of God, receive it with positive reception, as James indicates. Receive with humility, meaning I put God's Word, His viewpoint, above my thinking. And so when my thinking comes in conflict with God's thinking, guess who is on top? God's viewpoint. And that's viewpoint as accurately interpreted in the Word of God. Now, if someone has a problem with the Scripture, I would always ask, show me your interpretation. I want to hear your interpretation. And does it fit the context? Don't say, I simply don't like it. Show me in the Scripture why that is so. And that's why we need to be a noble Berean. Always, not because I say it, I tell you to do it, or I say it's thus, but do your own homework and say, is that what the text really says? And is that interpreted rightly? And therefore, we need to look at the Scripture. So, the Lord has given us everything necessary to live for Him. And that's wonderful to think about, that we live a life of faith dependence. Now, it was granted for the bride to be arrayed. Arrayed is aorist middle subjunctive. parabolo. It means to be wrapped around, to cast or throw around a person, meaning to clothe oneself. It was given by divine permission to be arrayed in fine garments, fine linen. These will be the bridal garments. Fine linen would be the garments of a bride. And it's interesting that the book of Revelation describes the city here, or the garments of the harlot, for instance, Revelation 18:16, of not being white and clean, but the harlot's garments are purple and scarlet, in that case describing impurity. Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, not white. I think here is a deliberate contrast from the previous chapter in the city of the harlot, as well as the clothing of the city, in contrast to the garments of the bride. Usually you walk down the wedding aisle and white symbolizes purity. And therefore, that's why these garments are described as clean and bright, symbolizing the purity of the bride. So it was given by God's divine permission. He has given to us everything to live for Him, to be arrayed. It's granted to be arrayed in fine linen, and that fine linen is clean. Katharos, it means unspoiled. It would be highly unusual to see a bride walking down the aisle with garments that are mud splattered. Unless she got in a fight before she walked down the aisle. Maybe not with the groom. Supposedly you're not supposed to see the one another on the day of the wedding. That's tradition. But it would be highly unusual to see that bride walking down the aisle with soiled garments. Something would not be right there. So our garments should be clean, unspoiled, unsoiled. The white garment symbolizes the Lord's recognition of godly character. Now, some people at this point might say that this is the imputed righteousness of Christ. Certainly, when the believer believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, he has Christ's righteousness in his position. And that's true. But we also need Christ's righteousness through us in our daily walk. We need what is called imparted righteousness. Romans 6 contrasts imputed righteousness, which is by simple faith in Christ, versus ongoing. Romans 6 mentions the word righteousness in a progressive sense, imparted righteousness. Let's take a look at the two aspects of righteousness in Romans. Romans chapter 1. Verse 16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jews first and also to the Greek. For in it is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. You ever wonder what that phrase means, from faith? Righteousness revealed from faith to faith. Well, the second part of the verse indicates what this means. For as it is written, the just is a legal term referring to a judge rendering someone not guilty. And that refers to our imputed righteousness. We are declared righteous because of our faith in Christ. Well, once we are imputed, once righteousness is imputed, how are we then to live? It tells us. The just shall live by faith. That's an ongoing. We are saved by faith. We are also to live by faith. Just study Hebrews 11 and the Old Testament saints, an example of faith heroes. Every day we believe God and His Word and His promises, and we live accordingly. So here we have two aspects of righteousness. Paul, first of all, develops the need for imputed righteousness. That's why he describes the guilt of all mankind, the need for salvation, the need for righteousness. There, the Bible says clearly in Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, not even one. Looking at the lost, the unsaved, there's not one that is righteous that could stand before a holy God. Now, a lot of people think they do good things, but they're not perfectly clean and right before God. And in order to go to heaven, we need not only just to be good. We can't get to heaven that way. We need perfection. And then this is where the dilemma comes in. How can I be holy like God is? How can I be clean like that, spotless? How can I be absolutely pure? Well, there's only one way. Jesus Christ became sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. This is something that God gives us when we believe in Christ, his perfect righteousness. So when I believe that, I have a perfect standing. But it's not over then. I need to walk by means of faith. I need God's imparted righteousness. And as I walk, depending upon his promises, in Romans 6, to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God, I receive his ongoing righteousness imparted to me as a believer. So therefore, I need ongoing righteousness as well as imputed righteousness. Now, just because you don't have ongoing righteousness doesn't mean that you're not saved. Don't get that idea. Imputed righteousness is permanent. There's no sin or failure that can ever change my position in Christ. Understand that. So if I were showing you the PowerPoint, the top circle, bottom circle analogy, you're in that top circle forever when you believe in Christ. You're in Christ in your position, as Paul puts it. But I certainly can fail in imparted righteousness to walk as pleasing to the Lord. And therefore, I need recovery in 1 John 1:9 and then ongoing progressive sanctification. Here's some things that I need to do to affect my deliverance and sanctification. But separate the two. I'm not doing that to go to heaven. I'm assured of heaven because of the gracious gift of righteousness. Now, so some look at this and say, well, this refers to imputed, but it doesn't refer to imputed. The preparation is for the ongoing righteous acts. We know that fact because it's plural in the Greek. It's interesting. Righteous acts, notice even in the English, acts is plural. It's translated by one Greek word there, but it's plural in the Greek. So the New King James has it translated correctly. Righteous acts of the saints. So our preparation here is obviously the believer's ongoing progressive sanctification, so that we, when we stand before the Lord, we will be righteous in his sight, unsoiled. The white garments symbolizes the Lord's recognition of godly character and faithful service. This is our preparation for the wedding day. We certainly want to be faithful in character, in life. The garments are also described as bright. We get the word lamp from this word. A lamp is something that shines. Lampros is the Greek word here. It means something that is shining, bright, or radiant. Angels are described like this. Notice back in Revelation 15:6. They are brilliant creatures described in brightness. And out of the temple came the seven angels having the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen. Notice that. Clothed in pure, bright linen. And they depict God's holiness by their garments. So the bride will depict the holiness of God reflected in their life by the bride's garments of purity. It is true that the righteous will shine, but nowhere does it say that all of them will. I want you to think about this. He doesn't necessarily include here all believers. Now, all believers will go to heaven. All believers have eternal life. But not all of them will shine like this. The fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. This is why it's not simply imputed, because it is in the plural. This is in the plural. It's literally righteous acts. A just deed in conformity to God's standards. Romans chapter 8, verse 4 uses it in this sense. Romans 8:4. That the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. See, that's an ongoing act. Righteous requirements. And that's ongoing righteousness, imparted righteousness, as we walk in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. The fine linen may in some sense be a part of the reward given at the judgment seat of Christ. To those who have served the Lord, here seen collectively in the wife of the Lamb. So this represents our faithfulness to the Lord. And I don't think the idea here is that the believer has to live a perfect life in order to be clothed in white righteousness. No, the believer needs to live godly in order to be clothed with righteous robes. Doesn't add the comment, because none of us would make it, would we? No one here. We're all sinners, even after we have eternal life. We all fail at times. But I think the idea overall, as he evaluates our life, overall we'll have a recognition of our accomplishments through these linen garments. And we're faithful to the Lord, we'll be allowed to be arrayed in white and pure garments. So therefore, the idea, and I think simply looking at the analogy of a bride herself, certainly that walking down the aisle, that white represents her purity. I think the main picture, or at least it used to be that way, that when she gets married, she's a virgin. And that's the way it should be. We should keep ourselves pure until married. Both male and female should keep themselves pure before marriage. And therefore, the white represents that. It's really, in our day, has lost its significance as to what it used to be. And usually, if you have a remarriage, it would not necessarily be in white anymore. But that's our tradition. But it doesn't mean that that lady is without sin, obviously. The bride is has flaws and issues, but certainly it represents the white that she puts on and adorns on wedding day and does represent her virginity, at least in that sense. So I think in the judgment seat of Christ, the Lord will evaluate our life, and then we will be honored to be clothed in white for those who have been faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. We will be arrayed as promised in the overcoming rewards. We'll be arrayed in white garments. And this is part of our reward for faithfulness. Again, one commentator states that not necessarily everyone in the church age is depicted here by being arrayed in white. Something to think we can develop further. Now, this clearly shows the judgment seat of Christ occurs before the second coming. The judgment seat of Christ is associated with the rapture of the church, which occurs 7 years prior. Again, Judge James 5, 8, and 9, the coming of the Lord draws nigh, and the judge is standing at the door. The coming of Christ is imminent, and after that occurs what? The Bema Seat judgment, the evaluation of the believer. As for the claim that the wedding garment is for all the same, this is simply a misreading of the text. The text says that only the wedding garment or righteous acts adorns the bride as a whole, and not each individual saint of which she is composed. Again, we're looking at it collectively. Each saint makes various contributions, righteous acts, to the bride's wedding garment, and some may or may not make any at all. There's nothing in the passage which teaches otherwise. So here we have the reward of faithful activity, the privilege of being adorned in bright wedding garments. Now, notice the statement here in verse 9. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now that the preparations are made and now that we have the wedding taking place in heaven, we have a celebration after the wedding. And we have that in our culture too. We usually have a dinner or some kind of festivity, dancing, music, celebration on the wedding day after the wedding has occurred. And so also in Jewish culture that we call that the marriage supper. The marriage of the Lamb relates only to the church, the bride of Christ, whereas the marriage supper includes Israel and all the citizens of the kingdom of Christ. We will have guests at the wedding. But think about that. Usually at a wedding, not only do you have, you know, your the best man, and we have the maids, bridesmaids, and then we have, you know, the friends of the groom and bride, then we have the family members, and then we have others who celebrate and come to the feast. Now think about that. Who's the main attraction there? Of course, our Savior is, the groom and the bride. And then at the celebration, though, everyone's included. Friends of the bridegroom. It's interesting that John the Baptist, if I can find it, I don't have it in my notes here, but in John, the book of John, I believe it's early in the John chapter 1. Let's turn your Bibles there in John 1. Let's see what John the Baptist called himself. He's an Old Testament saint, keep in mind. This is before the day of Pentecost. And John called himself a friend of the bridegroom. I believe that's in John chapter 1. Let's see. Maybe I'm missing it. John called himself, and this is, I think, John 3. Maybe it's John 3. Yes, John 3. Toward the end of the chapter. Okay, verse 29. John 3:29. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. How did John describe himself? As a friend of the bridegroom. Maybe even the best man, so to speak. Therefore, John, as an Old Testament saint, had a different relationship to Christ than the bride. We had the privilege of being the bride of Christ. John was a friend of the bridegroom, and he was a Jew representing Israel. So in the kingdom, when this feast occurs, certainly we will have invited guests. And who will be the invited guests to the wedding feast? The Bible tells us, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will be the invited guests to the wedding feast of the bride and the groom. So Israel, Jews, will be invited, and around the globe will come, save Jews, to the festivities and the celebration of the marriage between Christ and the church. So many other guests at the feast. Who are the participants of the feast? I think Arnold Fruitenbaum, I believe, is the one who gives this quote. Who are these guests? It appears that they are Old Testament and tribulational saints. Notice that. Let's look at the text here. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Usually you only get called by invitation. And so you send out wedding invitations, not only to the marriage, but certainly here to the festivities, though. They're called to the festivities after the wedding. Keep that in mind. So you have an invitation going out for those to participate in a celebration, which will occur in the kingdom, called the marriage supper of the Lamb. Blessed are those who are called, invited, by invitation, to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. Again, who are those invited? Well, Old Testament saints, tribulation saints, both of them will be resurrected at the second coming of Christ. Now, where do you get that? Well, let's look back in Daniel chapter 12. First of all, we'll deal with the resurrection of Old Testament saints. Daniel chapter 12. And Scofield, by the way, just, I love the Scofield Reference Bible, but Scofield had it wrong at this point. I think he didn't rightly distinguish between the resurrection of the church and the resurrection of the Old Testament saints. Others, such as Chafer, did. Scofield held that the rapture, the Old Testament saints will be resurrected, as well as church age believers. The problem with that is we had the phrase dead in Christ. In Christ is a position, and only those in the church age are called in Christ. And that's via the baptism ministry of the Holy Spirit, which began at Pentecost. Reference Acts 1:5. It will not occur only a few days hence. You'll be baptized by the Spirit, which is a positional reality. So Old Testament saints are not resurrected at the same time as church age believers. We will be resurrected first. And then 7 years later, at the end of the tribulation, Old Testament saints will be resurrected and enter into the kingdom. Individuals such as Daniel, who wrote this. Look at Daniel 12. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands up, watch over the sons of your people. There shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. What time is that? It's unparalleled. That is the great tribulation period. There's three or four times in the Bible that mentions an unparalleled time of birth pangs or trouble that the world has not seen. Jesus referenced that in Matthew 24. Jeremiah referenced that in Jeremiah 30, verse 7, unparalleled, as well as Daniel here. Same period of time. There can be only one unparalleled time in human history, by the way. You ever think about it? If that is the worst time the world has ever seen, there's no second. And that, therefore, it's referring to the last 3.5 years called the time of Jacob's trouble, the time when the Jews will be much persecuted under the Antichrist, and that will be an unparalleled time of trouble for that nation. At that time, your people shall be delivered. Everyone who is found written in the book, as many as those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. There will be a resurrection. Now, the following phrase does not mean that the resurrection of the unsaved will occur at the same time. It's simply indicating a contrast between the resurrection of Old Testament saints and the resurrection of the unsaved in general. Some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. They will be resurrected 1,000 years later. The chronology here is this. Great tribulation, last 3.5 years. Unparalleled time of suffering for the Jews. Then we have a resurrection. And then the kingdom. So the Old Testament saints will be resurrected and awake out of the dust at the end of the 7-year tribulation period. I think this is one of the clear passages that indicate that. Now let's look at tribulational saints' resurrection. Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who have been beheaded for their witness. This is a specific group of people who were beheaded. Well, it refers to what the Antichrist will implement in the beginning of the Great Tribulation. Anyone who does not worship the image of the beast will be what? Beheaded. So it's referring to believers during the Great Tribulation period. We call them tribulational martyrs. This is not church age believers. We will be raptured 7 years earlier. Remember, we will be in heaven. This is tribulational saints during the reign of the Antichrist, his worldwide reign. Look at that. I saw the souls of those who have been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped. Notice this, it shows you specifically, who had not worshipped the beast or his image. That's implemented where? At the midpoint of the tribulation. That agenda. Number 2. And had not received his mark on their foreheads or in their hands. That specific time, right? That agenda at the midpoint, described in Revelation chapter 12. And they what? Lived. That is a specific Greek term that describes the resurrection of the body. They lived. And reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. They were resurrected. So that pinpoints the resurrection of tribulational saints, specifically tribulational martyrs. Those who died for their faith in Christ. They will be resurrected right before the kingdom is established. So at the end of the tribulation, you have the resurrection of Old Testament saints. you have the resurrection of tribulational martyrs, and then you have the return of the church. We'll be in heaven in Revelation 19. Now, the invited guests at the feast will include resurrected tribulational saints and Old Testament saints at the second coming. They will join the great banquet in the millennial kingdom. And there's a reference in Matthew 22, 1 through 14. The marriage ceremony will only involve the church, but the marriage feast will include Old Testament and tribulational saints. And we do have allusions to the kingdom described as a wedding banquet in Matthew chapter 22. And Jesus answered and spoke to him, saying, again by parable, and said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son." Notice, the kingdom of heaven, that's the millennial kingdom or the future reign of Christ. "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. And he sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding and those who were not willing to come. And he sent out invitations, and there were those who made excuses," and so forth. And you can read that reference here to the invitation of the wedding at the return of the king. Of course, how will Christ return? Interestingly, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. See? This will be the wedding feast of the groom who is the king. I find it interesting. And my mind goes back to Song of Solomon, the king and the bride in that interesting book. But the guests then are Old Testament saints and tribulational martyrs. Now, we also have a reference in Matthew 8. Let's look at Matthew chapter 8. Verse 11. "And I say to you that many will come from the east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." Notice that. Many will come and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Now, how will that be possible? They'll be resurrected, right? You remember how Jesus argued from the Pentateuch, the future resurrection of Old Testament saints? "I am the God of Jacob." And showing that God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And therefore, they will come in the kingdom, and we will literally meet them. Notice, the sons of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness. They'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That may have a connotation of those who are not prepared as part of the church age will be simply in the darkness outside. Now, some people have taken this phrase, outer darkness, to referring to God punishing Christians. That's not the idea at all. You know, the idea is this: we got to look at the culture in which it was given. The analogy would be that the feast would occur, and normally at night you'd have a celebration, and the house would be lit up by torches and lighting. And those who are not invited would simply be cast out, or didn't have the proper garments, for instance, would be cast out away from the lights. It'd be like, if this place is lit up, they'd be out in the middle of the field. And they're out there regretting that they will not be able to celebrate with the joy and feasting in the house. Let's not push it any further than that. That's all that means. And I don't mean to get into debate about what is outer darkness and all that, but I do want to say that it's not some kind of suffering in Gehenna fire for 1,000 years, as some commentators have suggested. Now, here, though, my main point is, here's my point. I don't want to get on a rabbit trail. I don't want to get distracted here. Here's my main point. The wording of the text indicates a time of festivity and feasting will occur. And who will come from afar? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that's my whole point here in this text. Now, So we have other texts, as mentioned earlier, Matthew 22, 1 through 14. You can study Matthew 25, which is interesting, about the parable of the virgins. There's another picture of a marriage associated with the kingdom, Matthew 25, 1 through 13. Luke 14, 16 through 24. And he said to me, "These are the true sayings of God." Who's speaking? The angel? Who's giving John, I call him, I don't know if this is exactly analogous, but I call the angel the tour guide of heaven. At least the tour guide of visions. When you go over to the modern state of Israel, you usually have a tour guide. Well, who's John's tour guide? An angel. There are several angels, several tour guides that goes, accompanies John. So the angel said to John the apostle, "These are the true sayings of God." In the Greek text, the word true is emphatic, further stressing the element of the veracity of this event. This underscores the certainty of this beatitude. So these things will occur because God has predicted them. They are absolutely sure. My question for you is, as a church-age believer who is the bride, or will compose the bride of Christ, are you making adequate preparation now for your future wedding? Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the text this morning that encourages us that you've given to us everything we need, adequate to live the Christian way of life. Those of us who know you as Savior, we have all things that pertain to life and godliness. Thank you, Lord, for these divine resources. I pray that we might avail ourselves, utilize these resources as we grow in your grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And for those listening who have never trusted in Christ as Savior, we have an invitation given, and the Spirit and Bride say, "Come." And whoever hears, say, "Come." And let them take of the water of life freely. And Father, I pray, Lord, that there's anyone listening who doesn't know the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, may they freely take of that water of life. That water of life was provided through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and made available now that he rose from the dead by simple faith in Christ for eternal life. I encourage you to simply put your faith, your confidence, and what Jesus Christ did for your eternal destiny. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, plus nothing. Simply believe for eternal life. At that second you do, you are born again, saved by God's grace. Thank you, Father, for your word. Continue to help us as believers to accomplish your divine mission and purpose here on earth. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.